You're listening to The Taylor Marshall Show, episode 45. Did St. Paul teach the doctrine of once saved, always saved? Coming up next. Howdy, and thank you for tuning in to The Taylor Marshall Show. This is the podcast for everyone who wants to create daily habits and learn enough theology to take their faith to the next level. And my goal this week is to take a look at the evangelical Protestant teaching, once saved, always saved. Once upon a time when I was an evangelical, I believed in this teaching. And it basically goes like this. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can do nothing to lose your salvation. The argument goes, God did everything for you. Jesus died on the cross to give you this gift of salvation. And with God's mighty power to save, what could we possibly do to become unsaved? So it's an argument in God's power through Jesus Christ. Well, obviously, Catholic Christians don't believe this. So today we're going to look at the key Bible verses related to this teaching. Hopefully it's going to be helpful, and hopefully it'll help us have good conversations with our Protestant evangelical friends and brothers and sisters. So it's going to be a great show today, and it was inspired by an Italian 17-year-old. His name is Matteo Tarli, and Matteo wrote me, and he said, "My name is Matteo Tarli, and I'm a 17-year-old Italian Catholic. So I apologize for my bad English." Now, as I read this, you're going to realize, man, Matteo, can he really be 17? I mean, he's a smart guy. Listen to this. "I've recently read your book, The Catholic Perspective on Paul, and I really liked it, and it helped me a lot to understand better Catholic theology. But I would have two questions about the doctrine of justification, and I would be really happy if you could answer them if you have time." So that's what we're going to do in today's podcast. He says, "In your book, you use the example of Abraham to illustrate the doctrine, and if I understood correctly, justification is divided into two major parts, initial justification and progressive justification." Okay, so that's basically kind of right. We're going to talk a little bit about that, all right? And then he says down here at the bottom, "Instead, progressive justification is a process by which a person increases in righteousness through works of charity, but what exactly does that mean for our righteousness? Does our righteousness increase? Does it mean that faith, hope, and charity also increase, or is it something that deals with our sanctification?" So kind of a bunch of questions there related to one another. And all this relates, of course, to whether or not salvation is static. That means it's kind of given to you once and it never changes. That would be the once saved, always saved. Or is salvation dynamic, meaning it can increase, it can decrease, it can be gained, it can be lost, it can be gained again? You see what I'm saying? It's more like an up and down situation instead of just the static gift. So that's what we're going to look about. What we're going to look at today. But before we do that, we want to take a look at our proverb of the week. And I chose this proverb not because it's necessarily inspiring like our usual proverbs, but because it's kind of a problem passage for today's topic. It's Proverbs 17, verse 15, reads like this. "He that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, both are abominable before God." Okay, so why is this a problem? Well, St. Paul, we'll see, teaches that God justifies the wicked. And yet here it says, "He that justifies the wicked is abominable before God." So how do we make heads and tails of this? Well, I think this is going to be key when we look at whether or not righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is something outside of us imputed, or it's something inside of us poured in. And here we see that a man, if he justifies the wicked, it's something abominable before the Lord, because it's like saying, hey, that really wicked man, I'm saying he's righteous. But what God does is different. He actually says, I'm going to make this person actually righteous. And so God, in his form of justification, transforms the sinner into a saint. In other words, this lends itself to understanding the Catholic doctrine of salvation, which is a dynamic salvation model. It is gained, it is received, it can go up, it can go down, it can be lost, it can be regained. So Proverbs 17, verse 15, if you've read it before, you might, and you're kind of into Paul and you've read Romans and Galatians, you may think to yourself, wait a second, God justifies the wicked. How could God himself be an abomination to himself? Well, that's because we have to understand justification in a certain way. We must understand justification as a transformation of the sinner that only God can do by the power of grace and the Holy Spirit. So are you ready to get started? All right, let's do this. Did Paul teach once saved, always saved? So, you know, this argument comes, you know, originally in a modified form by John Calvin in the 1500s. Martin Luther comes pretty close to it. You know, he teaches justification by faith alone, sola fide. And Martin Luther held that works are not part of our salvation. All a human person has to do is believe in Jesus Christ and he will be saved. Now, if you want to know what I really think about Martin Luther, you can check out a podcast that I did on it. I did my real opinion on Martin Luther, and you can do that either by just Googling it, but probably the best way is to go to taylormarshall.com and click on Weekly Podcast at the top, and you can scroll down there, and you can see all the episodes. It's episode 9, all right? And in there, I talk about why I think Martin Luther dropped the ball in a big way and why he's probably, of all the people in church history, probably one of the worst when it comes to how we understand Christ and how we understand the notion of the church, and especially church unity. So check that out, episode 9 on the Taylor Marshall Show. So, you know, going back to Luther, he held that we are saved by faith alone, no works. But it seems in Luther, you know, now Luther doesn't write systematically like Thomas Aquinas or even like the Protestant John Calvin, but it seems in Luther that there is still the possibility to lose one's salvation, become an apostate by not having faith. So you can have faith and be saved, but if you lose your faith, you're not saved. John Calvin takes it to another level and he says, look, once you are justified, there's no way to lose that justification because only the predestined are justified. Remember John Calvin? He had this doctrine of unconditional election, that God chose certain people not based on any merits or any foreseen faith. He just chose certain people. And since it was God that did the choosing, man could not do the unchoosing. So if God chose you to be saved, there's nothing you could do to unsave yourself. And this is where this idea of once saved, always saved comes in. But if you know any Calvinists, or if you are a Calvinist or you were a Calvinist, you know that Calvinists don't say once saved, always saved. They teach perseverance of the saints. This is a doctrine that says everyone who's saved, who they would call a saint, will persevere till death in grace because God predestined them to do so. So that kind of gets, that idea gets picked up, and really the Anabaptists kind of run with it in America, in Anabaptist circles and in evangelical circles. It kind of gets transformed and muddied into what has been popular for the past 50 to 100 years, once saved, always saved. In other words, you go to an event, you hear a preacher, and you are cut to the heart, and you believe, and you pray a prayer accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. According to them, when you do that, you are saved, you are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you can never be erased, there's nothing you can do to undo this great, powerful gift of Almighty God. It's kind of like arm wrestling God. He's going to win every time, and therefore, once saved, always saved. Well, Catholics don't believe this. Obviously, we believe that you can be saved and then you can fall from grace. You can make shipwreck your faith. And so we're going to look at some of the key Bible verses that the Catholic Church uses to describe human salvation. Now, we could really camp out for weeks on this. As a matter of fact, there is another podcast that I've done called, what is it called? I think it's called The Paulcast. If you go into iTunes and just search Taylor Marshall and Paul, you'll see an 11-episode series that I've done there on the theology of St. Paul, and several of those are on salvation. So if you're really into Paul and you want to just get a bunch of free lectures on St. Paul and Paul's theology, it's all right there. Just go to iTunes and look for Taylor Marshall and Paul. I think it's called The Paulcast. It's either called The Paulcast or The Catholic Perspective on Paul. I should have looked it up before I started today's podcast. I'm sorry about that. Okay, so let's look at some of these passages. Now, we have to begin with the words of Jesus Christ. And our Lord said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 21, that not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will be saved. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will be saved. So this kind of tells us that there are people on the last day, people when they die, who will say, Lord, Lord, you know, did I not, you know, prophesy in your name? Did I not preach? Did I not do all this? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart into darkness. Hades, right? Also, we see in Matthew 24, 13, Christ says, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. So it requires a perseverance to the end. Now, what most Protestant evangelicals will tell you is, look, if someone is once saved, always saved, or we think they are, and then they just, you know, become a mass murderer, or they become a Muslim, or they abandon Christ, what they'll say is, well, that person was never saved in the first place. All right. Now, this raises kind of an existential philosophical problem, because that person probably at one time in their life believed that they were once saved, always saved, and then later on they weren't. So what assurance does that give any Protestant evangelical that they are once saved, always saved? They could be deceived themselves. They may one day become a Muslim, and that would just prove that they were never really saved at all. The Catholic looks at that situation and says, look, of course someone was saved, and then they lost their salvation, right? That's how things work, right? It's a dynamic relationship with God, just like all relationships with other human beings. It grows and it can fail. You can have a best friend who you get along really well with, and then the relationship can collapse, and then it can be restarted once again. That's how relationships work, and that's how our relationship by analogy works with God. Now, we're going to move into Romans here. We're going to get into Paul. And, you know, Romans is the great manifesto of St. Paul on human salvation. But in Romans chapter 11, at verse 21 and 22, he warns the Roman Christians and says, look, just as the Jewish people, right, they were kind of like this tree, right, this bush, this olive plant. And because of their infidelity, they were broken off. And these Gentiles, who never really belonged to the native tree, were grafted on. But then Paul says, beware lest you also be cut off. Right? He says, continue or be cut off. Now, what does this mean? All right, it seems that Gentiles can be implanted or engrafted into the people of God, and then they can be cut off once again. Right? So we can be placed in, and we can be placed out. How does that happen? Well, we find that in Galatians, also by St. Paul, chapter 5, verse 4, where he says, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace, end quote. Here we have that phrase, fall away from grace, by St. Paul. So you can have grace in your heart, and you can fall away from grace. To me, this is the most important passage. It's really a slam dunk when we're talking about human salvation, because St. Paul in Galatians, which is kind of Galatians and Romans, you know, Protestants love those two books because it talks about the mighty power of God to save and justification by faith. Justification by faith. It never says justification by faith alone, as Martin Luther talked. In fact, Martin Luther added the word alone to his German translation of Romans so that it would say justification by faith alone, but St. Paul never wrote the word alone, so that was dishonest by Martin Luther's translation. So here we see that you can fall away from grace. Now, we see some other autobiographical details in Paul's life that also seem to indicate that one can lose salvation or fall away. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul writes this, quote, "I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." So Paul's saying, look, I beat my body. What does that mean? We won't go into that right now. He could either be literally beating his body in penance, or he could be under strict spiritual discipline. But he's doing this so that even though he's preached to other people and brought them into a relationship with Christ, he's saying, look, I could be running the race, but if I, you know, abandon this grace of God, I could be disqualified from the prize. Well, what's the prize? Obviously, the prize is heaven. So he could be disqualified. So in Galatians, we see the word falling away from grace. Here in 1 Corinthians, we see disqualified, right? This language of losing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, just the next chapter over, Paul writes this, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." So there we go again. He doesn't want these early Christians to think, oh, I'm standing firm, no worries, once saved, always saved. He says, look, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. This indicates that the Christian can fall. Very important, right? Philippians, Paul again, Philippians 2:12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." This entails that salvation needs to be worked out. And I think this is a great point to return to Matteo, our 17-year-old Italian friend, about what it means to have initial justification and progressive justification. And I would add to that final justification, as I talk about in the book, Catholic Perspective on Paul. Initial justification is the first moment in which God's righteousness, actually it's Christ's righteousness, is poured into the soul, and the soul is given an additional four things: faith, hope, charity, and sanctifying grace. All right, so you get the righteousness, that's the initial justification, and along with it comes faith, hope, charity, and sanctifying grace. I should also say that it includes the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. Wow. Wow. Okay, so the Catholic doctrine of justification includes righteousness, the righteousness of Christ poured into your heart, faith, hope, and charity, sanctifying grace, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This can happen in a number of ways. It can happen through baptism. If an infant is baptized, as soon as the water hits the head and the form is said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit," that child receives the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which means original sin is washed away. That child receives faith, hope, and charity. You might say, well, wait a second. You're saying that child has belief in Jesus Christ? Yes. It's not actualized yet because that child has to grow up and uses his intellectual faculties. But yes, that child has faith, hope, and charity, love for God. That child has grace in his soul, and that child has the Holy Trinity within him. In fact, St. Francis of Assisi, when a baby was baptized, or anyone was baptized, he would genuflect because the Trinity became present in the soul of that newly baptized person. But that's not the end of the story. There is a progressive justification that happens in our lives. So God doesn't just leave us alone when we are baptized. Oh, I forgot to say, if you're an adult, the moment that you believe and confess Christ begins this journey of justification. It's strengthened once again in holy baptism and strengthened throughout your life through things as prayer, fasting, reading the scriptures, being kind and charitable to other people, loving God, loving your neighbor, going to Mass, receiving the sacrament of confirmation. All of these gifts that we have in the church increase the righteousness of Christ within us. Now you may ask, well, whose righteousness is it? Is it Christ's righteousness or is it our righteousness? And that's a tricky question. The Catholic Church teaches that Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness and our righteousness participates in his righteousness. So Christ was perfectly holy. He never sinned one time and he obeyed God all the time to the 100%. I mean, he was to the nth degree. So his righteousness exceeds any other human righteousness, obviously, even the righteousness of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who had no sin, because his response to the Father goes above and beyond. He is the Son of God and the High Priest of all humanity. He's the new Adam. So his righteousness is way beyond ours. Our righteousness is so little, but it's our righteousness is inserted into his righteousness. So there is a distinction, but there's also a union between the righteousness. This is why we Catholics can say that it is Christ working in us, Christ who lives within us. That's Paul's language. But yet God is making us more righteous. So it's not just Christ's righteousness sitting out somewhere far away. It's Christ's righteousness actually in us and filling up more and more and more. So God's plan for you is for you to be initially justified, but then to continue this process of justification till finally on the last day or when you get out of purgatory or if you're martyred, you would have your final justification, and that would be when you're admitted to the beatific vision. Now, in the book, Catholic Perspective on Paul, I talk about the different justifications of Abraham in the Old Testament. And it's interesting to look at that because we see in his life, even though he sinned and failed and sometimes doubted God, we see these punctuated marks in his life of justifications. There's the initial justification in Genesis 12, then another justification in Genesis 15, then another justification in Genesis 17, then another justification in Genesis 22. And I'm sure throughout your own life, you know, as you think about this, you can think of times where you drew close to the Lord. You know, maybe you fell away as a teenager, but then you returned to the sacraments in college, or maybe it was after college. That confession, those tears, that renewal was another punctuation mark in your journey towards God. You were justified once again. And our daily habits, what the saints, what the popes have called us to do, what John Paul II, St. John Paul II called us to do, was to live every daily moment offered to God so that we would be growing in this righteousness and this holiness. So this is the Catholic teaching of justification, of salvation, of being made righteous in and through Jesus Christ. And there's a few more passages I want to look at before we wrap this up. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. By the way, I'm in I hold to an unpopular belief in this time and age. I believe that St. Paul did write the epistle to the Hebrews, and I've written about that on the blog and in my book. I believe he is the author of Hebrews, and that St. Luke is the one who actually wrote it and prepared it. This is also the opinion of St. Thomas Aquinas. So sometimes in my podcast or in my blog, I talk about Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. Some people want to correct me on that and say, oh no, Paul didn't write that, but I really do believe Paul wrote it. Okay, so enough of that commercial. Into Hebrews chapter 6. Here, Paul describes enlightened Christian, which is an early church term for baptized Christians. He talks about those who have fallen away from Christ. We see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. And there Paul says, there is worse punishment for the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace. Here, Paul and Luke talk about how someone can spurn the Son of God, two, profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and three, outrage the Spirit of grace. So it seems that in the mind of Paul, the apostle, who's writing infallibly, right, inerrant in these texts, that you can fall away from grace. You can be disqualified from the prize. You must be careful not to fall. You can outrage the Spirit of grace. You can spurn the Son of God. So you might be hearing all this and like, wow, this is really hard teaching, Taylor. I mean, usually you try to build us up and get us excited and have joy. Why all these like hard teachings about losing your salvation? Well, I want to back up here a little bit and say that I think there is really more joy in the Catholic doctrine of salvation than the Protestant because of these texts. You may be thinking, well, why is that? Well, if our relationship with God is dynamic and not static, that means there's room for growth. I remember being a Protestant evangelical, and you're once saved, always saved, and then the question is, well, now what? You know, some Protestants believe in a process of sanctification, but it doesn't really contribute to anything beyond this life. So the question is, why even try? And I think the Catholic doctrine shows us that despite the suffering in this life, despite hardships, God is near us. He wants to know us. And here's the big kicker. He respects our free will. He respects our free will. He gave us this free will. And he wants to know, will you come closer to me? Will you seek to be justified even more? Will you seek my righteousness even more? Like Christ said at the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. God wants to know, do you hunger for my righteousness? Do you hunger for justification? And I think that question or that image of God, that image of Jesus Christ reaching out to us and saying, I want to know you more. I want you to grow. And hey, you know what? I respect your freedom enough, your free will, that if you want to reject me and you want to say, bye, I'm done. I don't want you, Jesus. He'll honor that. Right? And that means that Jesus Christ is a true lover. He's a true lover of the soul because the true lover is willing to let the person go. Now, of course, Christ is going to do everything possible, all the graces, all these mercies, the divine mercy promise. Even on the hour of your death, he's going to be hunting you down for the kingdom of heaven, right? I believe that with all my heart. But he's also willing to respect human freedom. And this is why, by the way, the Catholic Church doesn't believe that everyone's just automatically going to go to heaven. Because we believe that God truly does love us. And the only way you can have real love is if you have genuine freedom. You must have genuine freedom. If someone says to me, well, I believe everyone goes to heaven, I think to myself, hopefully I don't say it out loud because it might be rude, but I think to myself, well, then you don't really believe in love because you don't believe in freedom. The only way we can have true love is if we have true freedom. I can't force my children to love me. I can't force my spouse to love me. I can't force my neighbor to love me. What I have to do is use my freedom to exercise love in this life. And this kind of brings us to the whole idea of works, right? St. Paul says that we are justified by faith. And there's really nothing we can do with our works to earn God's favor and love. There's no way, right? But as we see from Christ, and I think Paul teaches this as well, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, love engages the free will to do things, to perform actions. So you can't, like Martin Luther, say, hey, I have faith in Jesus, but my actions say otherwise. This is what we see in James chapter 2, where he says you can't be justified by faith alone. You're justified by faith and works. This does not contradict what St. Paul teaches. In fact, in Galatians, he says, St. Paul says that we are justified by faith working through love. Faith must work. Faith must be in motion. It must be in action. And what motivates it and what moves it is this love, the love of God. And this is why Jesus says, if you love God and you love your neighbor, you've completed the entire law, because it's all about love. It's all about love. So there's Paul's, in a nutshell, we could go more, but there's Paul's teaching on once saved, always saved, or rather against once saved, always saved. And you can see as we talk about this, how it sort of reaches out and it touches these topics of works, of love, of sanctity, and we haven't even talked about it yet, but of sacraments, right? If we can grow in our justification and in our righteousness through Christ, then God must provide means to give us more grace to keep us going. And this is why we have this great economy of the seven sacraments, and then beyond that, the sacramentals and all these gifts in the Catholic Church, which outsiders, Protestants look at and go, oh, what a big system of rituals and works and trying to keep up with the Joneses spiritually. And the Catholic says, no, these are the gifts of Jesus so that we can become more righteous in him. And being righteous doesn't mean that you can look down your nose at other people. Christ taught definitely the opposite of that. Becoming more righteous means becoming a greater lover, a lover of God and a lover of your neighbors. We'll be right back with our tip of the week and our Latin word of the week. Well, I just want to thank Matteo from Italy, the 17-year-old Italian who wrote in with this great question. Wow, can you believe a 17-year-old is thinking about all these complex theological problems? That's awesome. So, Matteo, if you're listening, thanks so much for the great question. And before we get to the tip of the week, I've got an announcement that's close to my heart. I've been, for the past 8 years, working on a book, a novel, and I feel a little bit uncomfortable about it because, you know, I've written nonfiction books, and you put those out there, and people debate them and talk about them, and that's great, but when you write something that's fictional, like a novel, you're really putting your heart and your soul out in front of other people. It's like painting a painting and then putting it in front of 2,000 people and saying, well, what do you think? And there's a great fear of rejection. So I've kind of struggled with that. And I think some of my podcasts before, especially about being creative, come out of this urgency that I have to do creative things and to write creative fiction. So finally, this year, by this Christmas, my first novel will be published. And I'm really excited. The tentative or the hypothetical title right now is Kill This Dragon. And it's a story that takes place in the late 200s, early 300s, about these young people who become great saints, such as St. George, St. Christopher, St. Nicholas, and several others. I don't want to ruin it or give too much away. But it's a young adult novel for young adults, and it traces out just sort of this epic journey, this saga, almost like a pilgrimage or a quest. I think you're going to like it. I don't want to tell too much about it. I just wanted to let y'all know that it's coming. There's no action item or you can't pre-order it or anything like that, but I'm really excited about it. I'm a little nervous, but I look forward to y'all reading it. And I think you're going to like it a lot. So just stay tuned. And as we get closer to the release date, I'll let you know. Okay. So tip of the week this week. The tip of the week is a Bible reading plan, and we talk about how important it is to read the Bible all the time on this podcast, but there's a specific plan that's not complicated. You don't have to buy a special book. You don't have to print anything out. I call it the three-chapter-a-day plan. So all you do is read three chapters a day, and you'll finish the Bible in about a year. It's three chapters, and I would encourage you just to start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, go on from there. And as you move along, you'll pick up steam. You'll like it. But three chapters a day, it takes just a few minutes. You know, just sit down. Maybe it takes, some chapters are longer. Maybe it takes about 5 or 6 minutes. I haven't timed myself lately, but about three chapters. So, for example, first day, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 3, put your book card in. Next day, Matthew chapter 4, 5, 6, right? Put your bookmark in there and just keep doing it, or your ribbon. If you have a fancy Bible, put your ribbon in there. And before you know it, you will read through the Bible. And every single baptized Christian on planet Earth needs to read the Bible. And you can't say, oh, it's so long. It's such a big book. Give me a break. I see all the novels that everybody's reading during the summer. They're giant. Some of these novels are like 800 pages, right? If we can read all these novels, we can spend time to read this book, which is a compilation of love letters from God to you. So there it is. 3 chapters a day. You can do it. Try it. Get that Bible out. Start with Matthew tomorrow if you don't already read the Bible every day. And start doing those 3 chapters every day. Okay, well, before we get to our Latin word of the week and close up, just remember, if you haven't got the book, Thomas Aquinas in 50 Pages, it's a free book, a free gift to you. Just go to taylormarshall.com, upper right-hand corner, click on it, get your free book, start learning about Thomas Aquinas, Catholic theology, Catholic philosophy. It's a great little introduction, only 50 pages. Everything I do, I try to make it just super easy. Let's just get the ball rolling. 50 pages, you're going to love Thomas Aquinas. And I want to thank everyone who left a rating of this podcast. It means the world to me. You know, you take time, you go into iTunes, you search for Taylor Marshall Show in iTunes, the podcast pops up, and you leave a review. And if you would be willing to do that, listeners, I would really appreciate it. And I want to thank those who have already done it. I got to pull up here their names. I want to give them a shout out because some people recently have gone in and they left reviews. They say nice things. And I mean, it really gets me fired up. I make it my goal every time before I start a podcast to go in there and read the new ones just to get feedback. And also it just charges me up and gets me excited. So I want to thank JT Connell. He left a 5-star review. Thank you, JT. CatholicAgent.com. He says, great podcast. Taylor explains theology in such a way that it makes it easy to understand and relate to my own life. Thank you, Catholic Agent. That's exactly the kind of stuff I love to hear. And then also, forgive me if I pronounce it incorrectly, Mifahak. Dr. Taylor Marshall lives up to what he claims. This is a podcast for those who want to take their faith to the next level. Keep up the great work. So thank you so much, Mifahak. I really do appreciate you for writing that. And if you'd leave a comment or a review over there at iTunes, just search Taylor Marshall Show, I would really appreciate you. So our Latin word of the week is Paulus. Paulus, that's right, P-A-U-L-U-S. This is the Apostle Paul's name. You'll remember that St. Paul was originally named Saul. His Jewish name is Saul after the king of Israel, King Saul. But he changed his name to Paulus. It was Saulus, and then he changed it to Paulus. In other words, he took the S out and he put a P in. And most people know that there's a significance to him changing his name, but they don't know what the word means. Paulus, it's not a Hebrew word. It's not an Aramaic word. It's not a Greek word. It's a Latin word. So he chose a Latin name. He was a Roman citizen, after all. And the word Paulus in Latin, it's an adjective, and it means little, small, of no account, a little thing. So Paul chose this name to say that he was little. Huh, isn't that interesting? Well, it goes back to what Paul says of himself, that he is the least of the apostles. Right, he sees himself as the chief of sinners and the least of the apostles, and so he chose a name, Paulus, which means little one, small. So I thought that was neat, especially as we're talking about Paul. What does his name mean in Latin? It means little one. Well, I hope you learned a lot about Paul today. I hope you learned a lot about your own salvation. I hope you fall more deeply in love with Jesus Christ, who respects your free will, who loves you, and who is pouring out graces on you right now to draw you closer to him and to God the Father and the Holy Spirit and all the saints. So remember, our Lord Jesus Christ said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty. Peace.